But my goal today is, we've got two class periods. I'll finish up Confucianism. And by the way, hello to all those out on CD or DVD land. We're going to go through the What Am I's now, the five major beliefs of Confucianism, and discuss those. And so students have turned in papers on. And by the way, papers were very good. I've read the three of them. And so we'll have one presentation, and then we'll have the other three papers. And I don't know if you have your paper with you, if you've just turned it in. So I can get the four papers, and I'll go over these with you on the computer as well. And then we'll go into Shintoism. So we'll talk about Shintao, which is the religion of the way of the gods of the Japanese. Okay, so to bring the first presentation on revering the ancients, the ancient writings and traditions, welcome Sherry Schultz.
Okay, so the first tenet of Confucianism, reverence for the ancients, ancient writings and traditions. The ancient writings that we hold in reverence, it comes from the Holy Bible. We find this to be true if you turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and for instruction in righteousness. We find this voiced again in Ephesians 3:5, where Paul tells us that the apostles and prophets were given inspiration from God's Holy Spirit to write the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, we hold them in reverence, we respect them, because they were inspired to pass on to us God's truth. Now, there are scriptures in the Bible that instruct us to show respect or reverence for our ancients, our elders. Exodus 20, verse 12, lists the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. In Leviticus 19:32, we are instructed to rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. Not only do we honor our earthly elders, our earthly ancients, but we are also instructed to honor the Ancient of Days. In Hebrews 12, verse 9, we respect our earthly fathers, therefore we should even more readily respect our heavenly Father. Psalms 89, verse 7 states that God is to be revered by those around him. That includes us. Now, in Job 32, verse 7, we know the story of Job, the calamities that came upon him, and how his friends came to encourage him, came to counsel him. Verses 7 through 9 state a few words that the youngest friend who was there, Elihu, stated. He waited for everyone else to speak, the older people, and then he said, I said age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And the attitude that he was speaking with at this time was one of self-righteousness, but we can draw from the principle from this that throughout history, men have always sought to put their traditions ahead of the commandments of God. We have a very good example of this in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. And Christ is chiding the Pharisees for placing their tradition above his commandment. This is the example where the Pharisees are withholding help or support for their parents, and stating that whatever I would have given to you is a gift to God. And God, Christ tells them in verse 6, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, God gives a warning for Jerusalem and Judah about worshiping in vain according to the commandments of men. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul advises us to withdraw from the man who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions given by God's apostles. So do we revere our ancients? Yes, we revere we respect the ancient writings that are given of God's apostles. When it comes to man's traditions, we have to stack them up against what God's word says. If they are in correspondence with God's word, then they're a tradition that we hold to. If not, then it's something we ought not to practice. A final scripture I would say give you is Psalms 119, verse 100, where it says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts.
Thank you. Any comments or questions? Okay, thank you very much.
Sure.
Okay, very thorough job. We do appreciate that very much. I think it's pretty much everything I would have. I want to share with you one of the write-ups, and when I come to it, I'll read off a couple of these write-ups from you. I thought they were very good. I'll leave this on here right now. I won't either because I'll be moving back and forth. So. Sorry out there in CD land for dropping the microphone. Okay, revere the ancients. Here's what I would have put in the ancient writings. Leviticus 19:32, Hebrews 12:9 shows respect for the aged is all right. You might turn these lights down a bit. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, some traditions are okay, but others are not. Mark 7, verses 7 and 8, we covered that. And Ephesians 2:20, it's okay to base our faith on the past. Right, revering the past, Ephesians 2:20. Because the church is built upon foundation of the apostles and the prophets. When this was said, the apostles were current, the prophets were ancient, the prophets, not any prophet, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So if you wanted agreement with Confucianists, you would say we do respect the elderly, we do respect the ancient writings, our ancient writings, not your ancient writings, and we do respect tradition, as long as tradition does not go against the Word of God. So I thought that was a very good job on that one. I think that's the one your group did, correct? Is that Esther? Is that the one your group did? I think so. This is the one her group did. Yeah, the second one coming up. Let's see. Desire to achieve the superior man. No, I have that one here. This one was Amanda's group, and I put down wonderful. Thought it was really nicely done. Let me read hers to you. Desire to achieve the superior man. As you know, in Confucianism, the Chen Tzu is what the person ultimately should become. A superior man, a gentleman, a man who rises above the normal crowd. And, of course, we're all supposed to be doing that. I'm struck with the movie Walking Tall, not necessarily the current one, but the one before, Buford Pusser, because here was a man who walked tall, who wanted to bring right doing right to his city after he came back home and found that it was corrupted, grabbed that big stick, and even though he was knocked down several times and injured and cut up and had his family killed, this man still walked tall. And so you as a gentleman, not that you go bashing people with a big 2x4, you are supposed to walk tall. You're supposed to be a cut above, not maybe even more than just a cut above than others are. Not because you're any good, not because you're any better than anyone else, but because God in you is. So here's what they wrote. The desire to achieve the superior man. In discussing this aspect of Confucianism, we felt that the concept was appropriate, but something was missing. Confucius left God out of the picture. We agree that humanity is called to work toward a goal and toward achieving a, quote, superior man, unquote. Matthew 5:48, good scripture, tells us, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You're supposed to be reaching forth to more than just normal man. Philippians 3:14 says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. God wants you to be reach up and wants you to be more than just normal human beings. In Christianity, the way to achieve the superior man would be to put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24, through repentance, baptism, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the renewing of our mind. John 14:6 shows us that we are only able to do that because we are called by God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Very good. John 6:44 shows we're called. Confucius thought his way was the way to achieve the superior man. But Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right to a man. The ends thereof are the ways of death. We discussed that Confucius taught people to do certain things, produce fruits, to become the superior man, so that the superior man could achieve happiness in an ideal society now on earth. Remember, the emphasis was on the good life now. How could you achieve that now? Keep the gods in the background. Jesus Christ taught his disciples to become a new creation with God and his love as their foundation, from which fruits will be produced so that they might inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, 34, Revelation 21, 7, and so on. In conclusion, Confucianism teaches that your actions will lead you to be a superior man in order to achieve physical stability, balance, and equity in this life, where Christianity teaches that through God's love and his commandments and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can become a new creation in order to become a part of God's family and his kingdom. Very good. Very well done. Nicely written. Okay. Very well done. Good job, guys. See what I have on this one. Matthew 5:48, it's noble to seek perfection. Hebrews 2:7, man now is lower in status. And again, Colossians 3:9, to put off the old and put on the new man. And Philippians 3:20, God will grant to us a superior person status. Philippians 3:20 and 21 talk about the time when your body's going to be changed to be like his glorious body. So that truly will be the ultimate superior person. Any questions or comments on it? The paper was very well done. Okay, the silver rule is one that was written up by Andrew's group. I believe you volunteered for this one, right, Andrew? Somebody else wrote it. Yeah. Okay, or you wrote it up. It's the silver rule, and here's what he says. And the silver rule, remember, was the negative. Do not do to others what you do not want others to do to you. So as long as you do not do something bad to somebody, you're fulfilling this rule. So he says, God's way of life is more a life of do's than a life of don'ts. It's true that God gives us don'ts, but we as Christians must be active Christians. It's easy to take no action out of all. And no evil or bad to someone, to anyone. But that would also mean you are not closing at doing any good. God wants us to consider or continue to doing good and not doing evil. So God wants us to do the positive and not the negative. James 1:22, be a doer of the word, not a hearer. So he took it that not doing something bad is kind of an inactivity, is kind of just a restraint of yourself as opposed to actually doing something. You're supposed to be a doer. Faith with works is what God wants, not faith without works. Galatians 6:9, don't be weary in doing good or in well-doing. Matthew 5:44, do good to those that hate you. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments quite a few don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, but they're intended to be positive. Leviticus 19:19, love your neighbor, not just don't do evil to them. And, of course, the conclusion, God wants us to be active in our faith, not reactive trying to do people dirty to others, rather to do lack of inaction instead of doing good. So I thought it was a very nice job of explaining it, even though I couldn't read every single word. It's a very nice job. Anyway, you need a new scribe. But anyhow, good job on that. Again, it caught the heart of it, and you're really doing well. I mean, so far, you're really doing well. When this class first came in, I guess we were thinking this class didn't have very good Bible knowledge. Maybe because of your overall test score to start with, which wasn't really high. But I think you're doing well in manipulating this. You're doing very well in manipulating the scriptures. You'll improve. I guarantee you'll improve by the end of the year. By the end of the year, when you take that same test, you'll improve. I'd say I'm shooting this class could do 20% better. I'm saying this class could do 20% better on the final. And you'll take that the last week of classes, okay, at the end of the year. I'd say you'll do about 20% better. Leviticus 19:18, in Moses' day, the golden rule was known. Do unto others as you would have others do to you. Leviticus 19:18, Matthew 7:12, the golden rule is listed. Jesus Christ gave it. It's a positive. It's do something positive for someone, not don't do something negative to them. James 2:8, it's called God's law is called a royal law, the law when you love your neighbor as yourself. So, again, we would say the silver rule is good. It comes close, but not good enough. So good job on that one. And here's the next one, natural goodness of human beings. And I think that's the one your group did, natural goodness. Anybody, you want to come up and... You want to come up, Jared? Okay, come on up. Jared's going to come up and explain to us the natural goodness of humans, why we believe in that.
Or don't believe in that. Okay, that's ready to go.
Basically, confusion says that humans are basically good and don't really have a bad quality, I suppose, to them. We found several scriptures that show that humans are not innately good, that we try to be good. We can work towards perfection, but we can never make it to be perfect until Satan is cast away. Romans 7:18 says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. Revelation 20:10 says, only when Satan is cast away will goodness prevail in man. Isaiah 1:17, We need to learn to be good. So based on, and there's a ton of scriptures that show both of these. That's pretty much it.
Okay, we try. Any comments or questions? Can anybody think of another really good scripture to show about human nature? Aaron?
Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So you have a number of other ones you want to leave with.
Yeah, there's.
Okay, good. Thank you. And he has a ton of scriptures here that they've written. Let's give him a hand. Romans 8:7, he has, which is a very good one. Jeremiah 17:9. So you have a ton of them. You just picked out some of them. There are a number of them that you can use. Man does not have a natural goodness. Now, in the world, there are people that you call good people, and there are people that aren't good people. The good people are those who rise a cut above the world, the normal, average, run-of-the-mill individual, or the sub-average, subpar human beings. And there are a lot of those out there, too. Man has the capability to do good and evil. Man is a mixture of good and evil. Sometimes his good dominates more than his evil, but it's not the ultimate good that God would want us to be. Yeah, he has that one down here. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the ultimate good, nobody can be. Now the Bible, and you can go through a number of scriptures. You just look up the word good, and you're going to find lots of good men. You're going to find people who do good. You're going to find good being mentioned quite a few times. Good. This is a good man. He was a goodly man, and so on. So the Bible doesn't say nobody is good. And I've had many people quote to me the scripture in Matthew that says something about good. And I know where Jesus Christ was said in Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, good master, what good thing may I do? And Jesus Christ said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God. In that sense of ultimate good, there's nobody that good. But Jesus Christ told us through the pen of the Apostle Paul that a minister is one who is a lover of good men or individuals. He loves good men. Oh, say, how can I love good men? There aren't any good men. Can't fulfill that role. So the Bible does talk about there can be good in people, but it's not the ultimate good. The ultimate good is only possible through Jesus Christ living in you through the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at this natural goodness of man. Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20, talks about what comes out of man's heart. And all the filthiness that pours out of man's heart. Jeremiah 17:9, how the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Matthew 19:17, only one is ultimately good. Galatians 5:17-19 shows the fruits of the flesh, which are pretty awful. And I think that does it on the on those particular ones. But they had a lot of them. Only God is good. They had James 1:27, supposed to keep ourselves from being spotted by the world. We're supposed to overcome evil with good. But how can we overcome evil with good if we don't know what good is? So man does know what good is. And in the world, you have people that you would call a good person. They're a good person. But they're not good in the sense that God's goodness. They're good in their own right. And there are a number of good people. So good job on that one. Okay, let's go to the last one. Is the emphasis on filial piety. And I'll share with you what Nick's group, Audrey's group did. They said, we agree with honoring and respecting others. Exodus 20:12 talks about honor your father and mother. It's commanded. John 5:23, honor the son as the father. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You have love one for another, so it's loving one another. We believe in a relationship with God first, Mark 3:31-35, and that's a big key. While you show plenty of devotion to family, there's one scripture they don't have here. Who can tell me the one scripture that says, don't put your family above where it ought to be? Who thinks about it? Mitch?
Where he was calling disciples, he said, I'll let me go bury my father first. And it says that the dead will bury their own dead.
Who knows where that is? Anybody? Anybody have another one?
Luke 14:26-28.
No man can come to me except, you know, or not that one, where if anybody comes to me and does not love less than me, his father, mother, brother, sister. So God has to be the ultimate one. So we had some good ones. Their conclusion, we do have to honor each other, but we have to keep God first and remember him. Very good summary. Good job. Exodus 20:12, 1 of the 10. Ephesians 6, obedience and respect to family. Ephesians 6:1-2. Proverbs 23:22 talks about respect and obedience. Mark 7:10-11 is a good scripture. Where what they were saying then, I don't have to take care of you, Dad and Mom. I'm going to give this to the church. And it wasn't talking about a tithe. It was just talking about a gift. No, I can't give this to you, Mom and Dad. This is Corbin. This is sacred to the church. And Jesus Christ condemned that. For they were neglecting their family and claiming religion as a reason for doing it. Don't say Corbin when your family has needs. And in fact, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if you don't take care of those who are your own, you're worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. Luke 14:26, one area as a contradiction to piety, to filial piety. And that is, you cannot put any parent, any family, any old person, any young person above God. If you do, you can't be his disciple. So that's the teaching of Christianity. We agree with filial piety. We agree you should be faithful to your family, but you should not be faithful to them above God. And I'll tell you this, students, I counsel people, and I counsel them for baptism, and I say, I hope you never face this. One family had their sweet 10 or 11-year-old daughter came to church with them until she was about 14. She was about 14. I don't know what happened to her, but she finally decided, after influence of people at school, she wanted to keep Christmas and all these other things and enjoy what they had. So when she went to school, she told her teacher that her parents made her go to church on Saturday and wouldn't let her keep Christmas. They made such a big deal over it. The girl said she wanted to do this, she wanted to keep this, and she wanted them to have the Christmas tree in their house, or she was going to leave. And the child protection agency backed her. So here were her own parents seeing their daughter leave their home because they wanted to remain faithful to the teachings of the Word of God. And it was so sad because I knew this girl from the time she... And I used her example. I don't know. I didn't tell people who she was. But he used her example for year after year after year. And guess what happened to her? She ended up getting married and all this stuff later on. She called me. This had to be 20 years later. And she told me she was going back to church, that she had come to her senses and realized what she had done. And I said, you know, I haven't never told anybody it was you, but I've used your example so many times of people where you have to be willing, because the Bible says that your father, mother, brother, sister, children, in your own life also. And these people were willing to see their daughter go live with somebody else. And can you imagine your daughter, 14 or 15, and you have to invite her to come over for dinner to your house, which they did occasionally, but she didn't want to follow their beliefs at all. They still tried to be nice to her. The government basically sanctioned her leaving her family and supported her with government support while she stayed with these other people. When you are baptized, you say, God, I will put you first, you and your teachings first. And when you're baptized and you're single, that includes being ahead of any husband or wife that may come in the future, because you made an agreement with God to follow him the rest of your life, put him first, no matter what, from that time forward. And some people have had to indeed do that. I know one of our ministers, basically, when he became a Christian, his parents disowned him. They just said, you're no longer my son. You're no longer my daughter. Nothing to do with you. So that later on that person became a minister, but he knew what it was like to give up God's, you know, give up his family for God's sake. And he didn't try. Nobody wants that to happen, but you have to think about that. That can occur, okay? Because God says you've got to put him first. Luke 14, verse 26. Okay, thank you for all your comments and for your presentations and your work. Master said, in the presence of a good man, think all the time how you may learn to equal him. In the presence of a bad man, turn your gaze within. What meanings would you get out of this? How would you interpret this? If you're in the presence of a good man, you want to think all the time how you may learn to equal him. But if you're in the presence of a bad man, turn your gaze within. Chris? Right. But if you're in the presence of a good man, do you know of any scriptures at all that might help you?
Meditate on what is good.
What's that?
Meditate on what is good.
Jack?
Iron sharpens iron.
I'm sorry?
Iron sharpens iron.
Iron sharpens iron, so you're the good people, Mary? Okay, the other side is James says don't be a respecter of persons, so maybe you shouldn't be trying to discern which one's which. But you can tell when people are not doing right. You can tell when people are doing good. Two sides to it. Mitch?
Well, you said that last bit where it says, is that showing that you are innately good and therefore look at yourself and you will become good by looking at yourself? Is that the idea?
Amanda? Andrew? Yes?
I see it as constantly try to better yourself by looking at others who you think are better than you, trying to become like them. And then when you see someone who is worse than you, don't pass judgment on them, but pass judgment on yourself and see how you could learn from them.
Well, that's a very good meaning, too. Matthew 7, where he talks about don't judge. Could be. I'll give you my read on it, where he says, when you're in the presence of a good man, and Chris is right, if you're just looking humanistically, which we know Confucius primarily was, that's not the ultimate. But in the presence of a good man, think all the time how you may learn to equal him. There's a scripture that says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. So when someone is going down the right path, you look to him as an example to walk down that right path. But if you see someone going the wrong way, turn your gaze within. Don't even look for help from him, is why I take it. Don't look at all for help from this person, because this person is going to avail you nothing as far as character is concerned. And it's interesting that the scripture says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. First of all, it involves you recognize there is a wise man or a good man, somebody who's doing good. I'm going to walk with him. Hey, he's walking on the right side. I'm going to walk with him. It's your desire that raises, elevates you. But what if the wise men say, now there are a couple of bad guys over there. I'm going to go walk with them and make them better. Not unless their desire is to become better. If the wise man goes to them, he may have to sink to their level in order to reach them, in which case he's already lost the battle. So it all has to do with attitude. It's the desire of the person. So here the person is looking in the presence of a good man. You're looking. You're looking for someone, for a model. You're looking for someone to be an illustration, an example of what you might want to be, how you can better yourself. And when you're in the presence of that person, learn from them. But when if you think this person's a good person and you're in their presence and they're not a good person, quit looking outwardly, start looking inward. I like the thought that you see they're bad and you look in yourself to do some more introspection about yourself. That's good too, because you're looking at both examples of good and the bad. But I see it more the other way, but again, there are a lot of meanings that you could take from it. So, good. It's a good discussion point. Confucius had a lot of good sayings. A lot of good sayings to help us. All right, give me a moment. You all have your Shinto handouts that they gave them last time. So we're going to go through Shinto now. I'll just close out and go to my Shinto. Thank you. Good job on your explanations. We're about two sessions behind, which would be 1 week. And I have two question periods coming up, which I'm not going to use as questions. So we should be all right. Okay, we're going to see Shintoism. I'll put away my other notes for Confucianism. This book that I'm holding is entitled The Sacred Scriptures of the Japanese. And the only reason I have it, I'm not going to read you the sacred scriptures, is to show you some of the millions of gods, hundreds and thousands of gods that they have, and what they call them. And it's almost like Indians in America who name things after what they see when a child is born. So just to give you an idea, starting with the A in the alphabet, they have a god. These are all different gods that you can choose. And they said they have so many gods because they're so happy. You could choose from any number of them. But this god's known as Aso. You know, when I think of Japanese, they say Aso. You know, Aso. But anyway, this one's called Aso, A-S-O. Another one's called the August Brilliant Ugly Female. Now that must be a literal translation of what they say, the August Brilliant Ugly Female. Another one is called the August Earth Ancestors. Another one is called August Luck Spirit, August Wondrous Spirit. Another one is called the Awful Snap. Another one is called Awful Swift Sun. Another one is called the Beautiful Ugly Female. But let's not pick on the females. Another one is called the Beautiful Ugly Man. And here's another one called the Bird Rock Camphor Tree Boat. And another one is called the Black Hair of Great Tree. Another one is called the Body of 80 Evils. And another one called the Brave August Name Firm. Another one is called the Brave Horn Body. And there are a lot of them that are called Brave. Because when we go through the Japanese and see their code of the knights, we'll see that their honor is very important to them, and bravery as well. When you lack courage in Japan, you are nothing. Okay, honor means everything. There's another one called the Crumbling Prince. There's another one called the Crying Weeping Female. Another one called the Divine Lagoon River Ears. And on they go, all the way through a whole set of names that you could pick of one of the gods to worship. So I just bring that out because it was one of the books that I happened to find on sale somewhere, just to show you that some of the, and these are the gods in the back that they could worship. Let's take a look at this religion that's particularly indigenous to Japan. The religion that's called Shintoism comes from the words Shin Tao, which Shin Dao, which really means the way of the gods. In Japanese, the name is Kami no Miki. Kami no Miki, which is the name, the Japanese name for the way of the gods. But they've taken the Chinese name here, Shintoism, Shintoism. It is a nature religion. It is a happy religion. Sunrise is a favorite motif. And in fact, they're such a happy religion that if you die, they will not bury you. If you're a member of the Shinto faith, you die, they will contact a Buddhist temple, have the Buddhists bury you. They're such a happy religion. They leave the burials to the Buddhists. There are over 100,000 gods to worship. I read some of the names. I said millions. I was wrong. Over 100,000 gods to worship. This religion is indigenous to Japan. This thrives in Japan because this also adds to Japanese feeling of nationality and superiority and was heavily used during World War II when Japan was our enemy of the United States and the Western powers, and sided with the Axis powers, sided with Germany, and in order to try to bring down the world. Shintoism was banned, was outlawed, because it made the emperor a god. Whatever the emperor said to do. Now, I'm reminded that many kamikaze, you know what a kamikaze? How many of you know what kamikaze fighters? Kamikazes are those who go up in the air and they dive bomb, give up their life, and fly their plane right into the ships at sea, or fly their plane into industrial areas. No, no. They use Shintoism to justify loyalty to the emperor, which meant the soldiers would do anything they were told. So, because they made the emperor like a god, when the United States conquered Japan, they outlawed Shintoism. Okay, in Japan, at that time, nods back. Still, there are plenty of people in Japan who follow the way of Shinto, and of course, many of them mix Shintoism with Buddhism now as well. So it's indigenous to Japan. It does promote Japanese superiority. When you find out, also this religion makes them a very special people. Just like the Germans thought they were a special race, so the Japanese felt they were a special race, just like the Americans think they're a special race too. Okay, so the promotes Japanese superiority. It promotes worship of the emperor, and many different sects have sprung from Shinto with varying degrees of fanaticism. So I'll go over, here's an introduction. It's a nature religion. This religion heavily relies on worship in nature. Worship of nature. The nature religion. It's a happy religion. I mentioned they will not do funerals. Sunrise is a favorite motif. It is indigenous to Japan. And Kami no Miki is the Japanese name for Shinto, and it means the way of the gods. It promotes Japanese superiority. Just gave you that. Worship of the emperor is promoted. And many sects have sprung from this, which I talked about. Some have mixed the Shinto practices with the Buddhist faith. Gave you all that in here. Here's a map of Japan. Japan is supposed to have come, actually sprung, been made from the gods, and we'll talk about that story in a moment. But it supposedly came into existence from the gods. The Izanagi and Izanami were brother and sister who became parent gods and created Japan. And the first emperor of Japan is supposed to have been a son of the gods. Consequently, the nation felt like it was a particularly set apart to be a special nation. You could see how this played right into the hands of the Japanese when they joined the Germans, because the Germans said they're a superior race. Japanese said they're a superior race. Okay, the Japanese will take this part of the world. Germans, you take that part of the world, and we can both be together. Here you see a beautiful rising sun is a popular motif. And when the sun does come up, it is nice. If you've ever driven through the night and I don't advise it very often. Our family did one time, leaving California to drive across the country back to Pennsylvania. And as we pulled out of California, it was about 3 or 4 in the afternoon. We went across the desert. It was better because it was a little bit cooler. Went across Death Valley in that area. And then as we were driving through the other part of California and down into Arizona, it was darkness. And so it took us a number of hours. It takes about 5.5 hours to go from Phoenix to Arcadia. So as I was driving through the night, it was dark, coming into Phoenix area and going down on the highway there, coming across the U.S. But when we got into New Mexico, the sun was just starting to rise. And that was so nice to see because I was getting drowsy driving. And when you see that sun coming up, it kind of refreshes you. So that they call Japan the land of the rising sun. So here you see the rising sun as a popular motif. There's another a symbol from nature reflecting beauty and brightness that they also would look to. Something in nature, again, the beauty of the flowers. And you'll see lots of flowers and beauty in this particular religion. There you see religion in Japan, how it's identified. You'll notice that 54% are Shinto, 40% Buddhist. Only 0.7% are Christians, and other religions, 4.7%. So you still see that Shintoism dominates, and Buddhism is probably half Shinto anyway. Because Buddhism adopted and adapted to the religion, the country that they were entering. So in this particular case, you'll see a Buddha who looks a little more oriental in looks. There's another beautiful scene, and this is another scene from nature. This is, again, reflecting the brightness and beauty, just to give you a feel for this religion. This is Mount Fuji. Here you see the emperor, a young emperor, Hirohito, who at that time would have been considered a son of the gods. So whatever he said not only carried the force of the emperor, but also carried the force of the gods. Because after all, wasn't he one of the descendants of an emperor who originally, the first one, Jimmu Tenno, was the first emperor. Here you see President Bush meets with Emperor Akihito on your left, meeting with George Bush. Here's some background and beliefs. They have no known founder. So there's no known founder to this religion. Many gods are kami, K-A-M-I. Remember, the name of the religion in Japanese is Kami no Miki, way of the gods. Kami, many gods are worshipped. Emperors are supposed to have descended from the gods. They have a deep love for nature. Covered that also. They're highly nationalistic, this religion. Most have a kami dana in their homes. A god shelf. If you've ever had a little shelf put up, maybe to put knickknacks or put some little display cups or whatever on a shelf, that's what they would have, like a god shelf. Here's my god shelf where I keep my gods, where I can, you know, worship to them or put prayers up and so on. Most worship is private, not in a particular place. Temples are dedicated to the gods for prayer, offerings, and typically have no specific images, but have relics. This was something from the gods, or this was something purported to be from the gods. All natural desires are good unless taken to excess. So this is all natural desires. You have a natural desire, as long as it's not taken to excess, it's okay. Now, you could argue that point. The soul of an ancestor is supposed to reside in the kami dana as one of the kami. So when your ancestor dies, this shelf is where they'll be. There's my dad up there on this shelf. Now, a lot of people do think of that. You know, they'll go to graves, they'll go to the grave site, to the cemetery, because they're close to the body or the bones of a previous loved one. And they'll stand and talk to that person, like that person's going to hear them. Because, you know, in their mind, he's up there in heaven somewhere. And a lot of people use the term passed away. And I always say, where did they pass to? We don't like to say they died. You want to say it's softer, you say they're asleep. They passed away. And my first and I don't do this because I know people are just trying to handle grief, handle death. They say, well, he passed away. And I say, well, in my mind, I say, well, where did he pass away to? They're really in the grave. They didn't pass anywhere. They're dead. Now, if you want to say their spirit returned to God who gave it, that's fine. But they didn't pass away. They're dead. And the whole concept of them is going to be in your on this shelf over here is rather foreign. Have you seen the movie Meet the Parents? How many saw that? Remember the guy's opening this bottle and he shoots the bottle and has the ashes of this guy's mother after he's just told this wonderful story about his mother, how he loved her so much and how he missed her. And then he opens this bottle of champagne and the cork hits the bottle, hits the vase, it falls on the ground, it breaks open, it ashes all over the place, the mother's ashes, and the cat goes and does its thing on the ashes. Now how, again, here's my mom sitting here on the shelf. Now my parents apparently are both going to be cremated when they die. And I think we'll just scatter their ashes. I don't know what my other siblings want to do, but I don't want to have, here's my dad, and you know, he's not ashes. I don't want to think of him as ashes. Ultimately, when you put him in the grave, what do they become? Ashes anyway. Yeah. All right. Isana G, here you see, this is obviously a drawing of Isana G, stirring the sea to form the gods and ultimately the Japanese islands. So Isana G and Isana Mi were brother and sister, and here you see him stirring the sea to ultimately create the Japanese islands. Here's Isana Mi, which is the female, the sister wife. So automatically, what is this teaching you? That incest is okay. Brother and a sister god marry each other. Isana Mi, sister wife of Isana G, is a goddess who helped create Japan. That's their tradition. Here you see Amaterasu, who was a sun goddess, the sun goddess. And of course, what do they worship? The rising sun. Here you see Amaterasu with a halo around her head, the chief Japanese deity from whom the emperors have descended. So Amaterasu, while Isana G and Isana Mi were the two who created the islands, the emperors come from the sun goddess, Amaterasu. Here we see a Shinto shrine, again out in nature, and shrines were for the gods, so where you could maybe contact the gods a little easier out in nature. I'll show you the inside of one in a minute. Here's another shrine, are often found out in natural settings. It's a smaller shrine out there, not obviously not one you could go inside and worship. Here is the Iza shrine. Is the highest ranking shrine in Japan. 6 million visitors go there to visit yearly. And it contains the relics, a sword, a mirror, and jewels. Let me read what those were about. The sword, the mirror, and the jewels. As regards their history, it says Japan, the tradition has it that the goddess gave those three jewels to her grandson, the prince. According to a 16th century writer considered as authoritative, Amaterasu said to this Ninigi, illumine all the world with the brightness like a mirror. Reign over the world with the wonderful sway of this jewel, in other words, this jewel indicating your crown, and subdue those who will not obey you by brandishing this divine sword. So these three relics were supposedly gifts from Amaterasu to her progeny, who ultimately became emperors and empresses. So this is a shrine, contains not the sword, but a sword, a mirror, and a jewel that purportedly belonged to the emperors and the god. Here's inside a shrine, a Shinto shrine. There are over 100,000 shrines in Japan, and it's interesting, they're rebuilt every 25 years so that they look refurbished. But look at all the flowers and so on inside. and an altar in the back where people could go and worship at. Here you find, we talk about a Kamidana. You'll take a look and see. Here you have the Kamidana. I don't know if these are intended as sacrifices to or whatever. Here you find these paper. I think these are more prayer. Not wheels, but prayer statements hanging down. And you see this God shelf, and you see this woman here trying to do her devotions to this God shelf. So it'd be like you have a little shelf. Here's your God shelf where your ancestors reside and where you have other gods that you worship. Kamidana, a shelf for the gods. Some other beliefs. Good deeds are more important than words. Hey, we like that. Good deeds are more important than words. Cleanliness is very important with regular bathing hours and large bathrooms in their houses. To the Japanese, bathing was very important. Very important to them, cleanliness. And so their bathrooms were usually nicely done and big so that they would have certain bathing hours. And I mean maybe an hour, maybe 2 hours. So they just loved the cleanliness aspect, which is not a big deal because we also say in our teachings that you ought to be clean and you ought to be holy. And that's what the Bible says, be you holy as God is holy. It could also mean be you clean. Primary concern is living this life now. Though they talk about this being a way of the gods, it's the way of the gods for you to live your life now. Buddhism came to Japan about 67 AD. Was adapted from Chinese and Korean forms. 58% are Buddhist today, about 80% still practice Shinto. We saw a different figure. But again, the 80 and 58, Shinto and Buddhist were mixing. So there are those who, it doesn't add up to, I'm aware it doesn't add up to 100%, that's 138%. So there are those who are Buddhist who mix Shinto with it and vice versa. So some 80% would say, yeah, I'm Shinto, but some 58% say I'm Buddhist. So what's that tell you? There's some going back and forth. Christianity is represented by only 1 million out of 125 million Japanese. Very few who are Christian in this country. I don't think we have a big presence. I don't think we've ever had a big presence in Japan. Life cycle events are celebrated by visits to the Shinto shrine. Funerals are left to the Buddhists. Weddings are very popular, Shinto ceremonies. If you go to Hawaii, you see lots of weddings because many Japanese will fly from Japan to Hawaii and, frankly, overtake Hawaii. When you're there, you see so many weddings taking place in the where we were staying at the Sheraton Waikiki. I mean, one guy said there were 33 weddings in one day. Just amazing. Because they can actually fly from Japan to Honolulu with a smaller party, have a wonderful vacation, a great honeymoon, and bring some people over for cheaper than it would to put on a big splash in Japan. So if they stayed in Japan, had a big do, it would cost them a lot more money than if some of them just going to, well, we're going over here for our wedding and our honeymoon, and that way they go over there, and you see a lot of honeymooners in Japan. Yes?
Do we have any weather in Japan?
I am not sure. If we do, they are people who have come from America and gone over there and living there. I think there was a lady at one time. I think there was a lady living over there, but I do not know. There's a student over there doing some studies over there. Okay, so Mary said there's a student over there. But as far as actual Japanese people, not very many in the church. Shinto, as a state religion, was outlawed after World War II. They didn't say Shinto was outlawed, period, but as a state religion. This is the religion of our country. It was outlawed, okay, because it promoted so much of the fighting that was being done. And you know what I found out when I was in Honolulu, we took a tour of the USS Missouri, the largest battleship in the world, you know, that we've ever had in our fleet, the one on which the surrender was signed. What I didn't know until I read some of the stats and talked to one of the men, he said, take a look. There was a picture of the SS Missouri in Tokyo Harbor. Take a look at the guns, the huge cannon that could shoot this huge bullet with a shell. 20 miles, okay, 20 miles could propel this. The guns were not straight up as they were in the harbor. They were aimed toward Tokyo. Because at the time of the signing, there was a lot of rancor. And in fact, the Japanese delegation, one guy was going to take out his sword and kill himself. They had to stop him. Rather than surrender, he was going to kill himself. They had to stop him from doing that. And an alternate come and take his place because they had removed him. But there was a lot of question as to whether they would actually surrender there. So the troops were fully combat ready who were on the ship. And the guns were all pointed toward Tokyo. I didn't realize that until I happened to see that picture. And you should be surprised how many people signed that agreement. Chinese and British and Russians and United States and all the ones who had part in the world. All types of signatures on it, because you can actually see pictures of that signature. They have copies of it right there. We stood at the actual spot. But the Japanese religion, like the temperament of the people, is usually reserved and formal. So that part is good. Here you see another shrine that both Buddhists and Shintoists may share. So this is not one dedicated to either one, but to both. I'm going to give you a break in a minute, by the way. I haven't forgotten you. This is the Samurai Code of Behavior. And I'll give this to you so then when you leave to go, you can consider your behavior. Your code of conduct. Maybe we should make this our code of conduct. The Samurai Code of Behavior. Number one is courage. This says you are supposed to live when you're supposed to live. And you're supposed to die when you're supposed to die. You're willing to die when you're supposed to die. You're willing to live when you're supposed to live. And of course, when they sent the kamikaze fighters over there, they liquored them up pretty well. So they were a little bit stupefied. They put them in their planes in the cockpit. And they tightened and screwed down the lid. In other words, they couldn't get out. When they took off, and they only gave them enough fuel to make it there. Not enough to make it and return. So when they got there, they had little choice but to do it. Okay, but they still had to have the courage to get into the plane in the first place, which, again, comes from the courage. And they were told, go. You're serving Japan. You're serving the emperor. Go do it. So here we, you know, to Americans, lives are precious, right? We fight for lives. We don't try to take lives. That's the difficulties we face in Iraq, where these people don't care. They don't care about life. I mean, they send little kids out to blow themselves up. And they tell them they're going to be right in heaven with dancing girls and make straight way to paradise if you give up your life. So a lot of them signing up to go commit suicide. Plus, we'll give your family. So Saddam Hussein was paying like $25,000 to any family who sent forth a suicide bomber. John? I'm sorry?
Do you know what the word kamikaze means?
No.
It means divine wind, which is when the Mongols were trying to invade Japan. Their fleet was disrupted by kind of a freak storm. So I don't know if they look at that as...
A divine wind. We're a divine wind. We're a divine God's... Maybe you put it as a godsend. You're a godsend into the area. Interesting. So courage is the first one of the code of behaviors. Cowardice is the second. It's not a code, but what you're supposed to avoid. One of the worst sins, along with theft, is to be a coward. They prefer death to dishonor. Kill me rather than have me become dishonorable. So one of the worst sins is cowardice. So you could see why a lot of those gods were named Brave This and Brave That and Brave the Other. A third code is loyalty. in this order: loyalty to the emperor, loyalty to your family, loyalty to your community, and loyalty to future generations. But loyalty to the emperor, even above your family. I'll read you a comment about that in a moment. And finally, cleanliness. Bathing and purification, fixed ceremonies usually between 5 and 7. I was right, 2 hours. Not that they take 2 hours, but the fixed ceremonies, everything to go with it. You're familiar with the Japanese tea ceremony and some of the others. We had a girl who was here in 2004 who went to Japan, studied in Japan, could do the Japanese tea ceremony and everything, could make Japanese food like nobody's business right from scratch. She came to our house, and we helped her put on a dinner for some of the married students who were in our class at that time here in 2004. And it took her all, with my wife and me both helping, it took all afternoon, like 4.5 to 5 hours to do that one dinner. She did everything from scratch. She went and bought it all. You know her, Lindsay Campbell. She bought the whole stuff, came and put it on. But she could do the Japanese tea ceremony too. Oh, no, this is what you want to buy. We took her shopping, Jungle Gyms, and she bought all the stuff we needed. And we even had green tea ice cream, which stayed in our refrigerator for a long time because nobody else, I mean, a few people liked it, but anyway, it was a nice time. All right, I'll stop here, give you a break, come back at 20 till. That gives you like 7 minutes, and then we'll finish up. Not the officer, but the president and all the other committee members, and then yet the other officers, the treasurer and the secretary, will be picked shortly after we announce the president. So he gets a chance to give his input in that area. Okay, I wanted to read to you a comment about, we talked about the code of behavior. Here's on courage. When a child hurts himself and begins to cry, the parents reprimand him for succumbing to such a weakness because of a little pain. When the boy reaches the age of 7 or 8, his father asks him, "Would you die for your father?" If the answer is not an immediate, "I would," the boy is punished until he learns. Their attitude toward courage is epitomized in the saying, "It is true courage to live when it is right to live, to die when it is right to die." Now, is it right, or just to give you a tip, when you have a little child and you spank them and they cry, usually you cry when you are hurt. And when a big person hits a little kid, that hurts. Give them a chance to cry. Don't let them carry on, but give them a chance to cry. And I've seen people do this. Spank, spank, spank. Stop. Smile. And I see little kids. They're trying to smile. They're trying to smile through their tears. That's the worst thing you can do to a kid. What are you doing to that kid's emotions? When you hurt, do you cry? Some people cry. Some people don't even have to hurt. I know certain times of the month, all you do is look at somebody, they start crying. What are you crying about? I don't know, is the answer I get. I don't know why I'm crying. I'm just crying. Okay. Are you allowed to cry? What if somebody said to you, "Smile"? Oh, you're going to get yours. I'll give you smile. Give me the broom or give me the wooden spoon. Do not do that to a person's emotions. Do not do that to a person's emotions. I've seen it done. I've seen people do that, and it just tore me up inside to watch them try to make their little child smile after they just wailed the daylights out of him. And he was crying and so he wasn't carrying on. Now, if they carry on, then I say, "Look, you got a couple minutes, a couple seconds to slow down and take it easy, catch your breath. If you keep this up, then we'll have to visit the room again, okay? Because now they're..." You could almost tell it. And once you're a parent, you can tell the cry when the cry is a hate cry. I hate you. I hate what you did to me. I hate what you did. They're not just sobbing. They're carrying on to get it back to you. You let them get away with that, you're letting them learn some bad lessons. But do not try to switch their emotions so quickly. Otherwise, you do damage to them. Now, after they've gotten over this, then give them a little time. Some people make them go right over and hug your sister for having a trouble with her. didn't feel like hugging her sisters. Like, make her go hug your sister anyway. What did you accomplish? They obeyed you. Did you accomplish it? Now, after you sat and think about what you did, I expect you to go over and give your sister a hug after you think about what you did to her. In some cases, they may have to be made to do that. But give them a little bit of time to think. In the same way with bringing them onto your lap. You know, Daddy loves you. Come over here. Daddy loves you. Daddy, you just beat me. How can you love me? You know, give them a chance to work through that, and they will come back. And if you love them normally, that's my article, by the way, in the United News. It's talking about correction with affection. If you love your children normally, when you spank them just lightly, that will hurt them tremendously because somebody who loves them has just been out of sorts with them. That hurts far more than just the physical pain. Somebody who loves them has had to correct them. That hurts more than just the physical pain. And that's great. They'll come back and love you all the time. But I thought that was an interesting comment. And, of course, cleanliness, bathing, and so on is always done. Beautiful area. Here we go. Somebody was talking. I think John was telling me about that. I see the last samurai, and I didn't see that. But here you see swords were among the objects of worship, along with jewels and mirrors and neckerchiefs in early Shinto. And so samurai were the class, were a warrior class in Japan, the samurai. Here you see a samurai warrior, the demonstration. A use of the sword is demonstrated by this man in the particular arena. Another thing big in Shinto is sumo wrestling, where these guys wear a little thong bikini, an abbreviated diaper, and go out there and try to push each other out of the ring. Monsters of men whose main strength is balance and initial thrust, right? That's what you'd have to say. Balance, weight, and initial thrust. Now you see them vying in the ring, getting ready to push each other out. Been a part of Japan's culture for a long time. Some say there has some religious significance. An article some lady wrote, gave me, I was telling John about this, has to do with the martial arts. And what this article purports, that many, like when you go to learn how to do karate, you learn how to do judo, or you learn how to do taekwondo, you learn how to do defendo, some of the different arts that they have, some of the different martial training, which has to do with military. The martial has to do with military, which is force. But along with that, they try to teach you certain etiquette, certain approach, certain way, certain style, certain philosophy. That philosophy, in many cases, is tied to the worship of gods. And this is what this article points out. So if you want to enroll your children, or you want to go into course, go to the ones that teach you more of the hard training and tell them, you know what, we don't care so much about the philosophy. I mean, yes, we want you to obey. Yes, yes, sensei. You know, you want to you're teaching them respect. That's fine. But if you go beyond that, we don't want that. We don't want that. And I can show you the article if you're interested in it. It's about 20 pages that I read over the other week. Some lady asked me to read it for her. Let me know what I thought about it. But anyway, here you have these sumo wrestlers. Worship in the religion. They have what they call the four P's. Four P's of worship in Shinto. One is purification, where the priest waves a branch and sprinkles salt water over the people. Another one is presentation, where neatly arranged the offerings are presented by the priest to the gods, usually to a drumbeat accompaniment. So you'd get if you like drums being beaten at the piano, or music accompaniment, you'd have that. Then there's a prayer, or formal prayer, is read by a priest in a chanting voice or silently. And finally, you have participation. A dance may take place by the people, or they may partake of some of the wine or give some small token as an offering. Yes?
These offerings, were they animal offerings?
Could have been, could be, or maybe branches, maybe flowers, maybe plants, maybe monetary, but offerings given. Some cases you'll notice where they have gods, you'll notice them put food out there in front of the gods. I don't know if Japan, but in some of these other religions, they'll put food out there. Of course, the next day, some of it might be gone because maybe a mouse or a rat or something else. And look, the gods ate on it, or just kind of evaporates as you put milk in a dish and you leave it out there for a while. What happens to the milk? It evaporates, and it looks like it's somebody's eaten it. But anyway, this offering is more of a branch, and the type of offerings that they give usually arrange more like flowers, I think, like you saw inside that shrine. So more flowers and vases and so on. Only that Japan is surrounded by it that I know of. I don't know if there are any other significance. One of the books that I was reading here is that that I've just glanced at before we started, talked about for a while Japanese people thought they were the only people on earth because they were basically surrounded by water. Who did they ever see? Who else ever made it over there? They thought they were the only people on earth. Yes. Yeah, you're right. But a lot of it, sure, because Catholics, same God who developed a lot of these things. Andrew?
I don't know how.
Right.
So they didn't want anybody.
They didn't want anybody else. But in the early days, I think it's the book that I have here, What the Great Religions Believe. Let me share that with you, how it starts off. Yeah, here it is. It says that at a very early period, recorded only in myth and sacred folklore, the Japanese believed they were the only people on earth. They lived on the great eight-island land surrounded by thousands of small uninhabited islands. Beyond them and all about them were waters of the great ocean that covered the rest of the earth, of the flat earth. Heaven was not too far above, and a floating bridge connected the heaven and the earth. So their lore was they were the only people on earth, therefore they're special. The gods made them, the gods gave them their emperor, and therefore they were special. So these are the four P's: purification, presentation, prayer, and participation. Scriptures of Japan, their writings would not be used like Christians use the Bible to guide them, but rather for ceremonies. The Kojiki is a chronicle of ancient events. The Nihon Shaki is some of the historical events and mysticism in this sacred writing. Their millennial concept, I like this one. There's a modern view of a coming paradise that is somewhat similar to that of the coming kingdom of God. Elwood states, his book, Many Peoples, Many Faiths, states the belief that some modern groups in Japan, here's what they believe, soon, by divine action, this weary world will be transformed into a paradise. Mankind has a glorious future, not in some distant heaven, but here in this world. And then, of course, he says all will partake in it through reincarnation. So we don't buy that part. But it's interesting that this thought is out there that this weary world will one day have hope and be transformed into a paradise. And, of course, what does God say? God says it'll be just like the Garden of Eden. I'm going to make the land before them was this way, but afterwards would be just like the Garden of Eden. It's interesting that they have that concept there. That might make it easier for the gospel to be preached eventually to that area. Okay. Let's do the what am I's. I'll run these through for you. I'll run through these for you. And that way we could catch up a little bit of time. Number one is nature worship. Nature worship. What would we say about this? Well, obviously you're not supposed to worship nature. You're supposed to worship the God who made it. And Romans 1 in verse 25 says, humans worship the creatures rather than the creator. The creator made the creatures, and therefore you should worship the creator, not the creatures. So Romans 1:25, man in his ignorance worshiped that which he could see, not he who made that which you can see. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 to 3, talks about setting up trees and objects to worship. And we usually say that, tie this in with the Christmas tree. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 to 3. Whether he's specifically talking about a Christmas tree, I'm not going to say, or the forerunner of a Christmas tree, but certainly this tradition was one that we would say is worshiping that of nature. Jeremiah 10:1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, which the word of the, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen," which was the way of the heathen. And who is a heathen? Heathen is someone other than God's people, right? "And be not dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the heathen are dismayed at them." Verse 3, "For the customs of the people are vain." So it's vain to do this. "For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of one, the hands of the workman with the axe." So it cuts down this tree. "They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it doesn't move. They are upright as a palm tree, but they don't speak. They must be born because they cannot go. Don't be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good." So don't be afraid of these things, these nature worship. And John 4, verse 24 tells us what we are to worship. John 4 and verse 24, God tells us what we are to worship. We are to worship Him. Remember in the book of Revelation where I think it was John fell down to the angel and said, "Get up, don't worship me, I'm just like you, worship God." John 4, verse 24, "God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." We are to worship our God. The first commandment is worship the Lord your God. One, you know, first commandment is worship one God, not worship many. Okay, the second, what am I, is polytheistic. They are polytheistic, multiple gods. Exodus 34, verse 14 tells us to worship no other God. Exodus 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34, verse 14. We read God's instruction through the pen of Moses. Exodus 34, 14. "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God says, "I won't stand for that. Worship only one God, Him, no other God." Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us there's only one God, not multiple gods. Japanese say, "Well, we worship lots of gods because we're so happy. We have lots of gods to choose from." No, don't do that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." There's one God. One God. When we talk about God, we talk about the family. We do not talk about individual. We talk about the family of God. Obviously, in the family of God was God the Father and the Word. They were both. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6 tells us there's only one God. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul, the Apostle Paul said, But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So one God, not multiple gods to worship. Exodus 20, verse 3, he says, again, have no other gods. All right, let's go to the third one, nationalistic. The Japanese are heavily nationalistic, and certainly Shinto religion went along with that. Philippians 3, verse 20. So, again, what are we assuming? We're saying, what happens if a Shintoist comes to our faith and says, "Help me to understand your faith because I'm beginning to see some chinks in my armor. Help me to understand it from your Bible." Obviously, if you're going to try to reason with him out of the Shinto scriptures, you're lost. And if you're going to be his Shinto scriptures against your Bible, again, you're going to be at odds because you don't have common ground. We're assuming some common ground. How do you help somebody? Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we should not be heavily nationalistic. Don't put your hope. That doesn't mean you can't respect your country. That does not mean you don't love your country. but do not be nationalistic where that's all you live for is your country. You better live for a city that's coming, not a city that's already here. John 18:36. Jesus Christ said his kingdom was not of this earth. John 18:36. These are just some scriptures. I have a ton of them that I've accumulated over the years, so I've just tried to pick out key ones to help you understand. This religion would teach people to be nationalistic. Jesus Christ would not to be nationalistic to this world. But Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, and that includes Japan or United States or Germany or any other country, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not yet here. It's not from here yet. So God's kingdom is not of this world. And 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2, it's okay to pray for leaders and to be patriotic, but not to be nationalistic. Nationalistic, where you're putting your hope, your stock, your being into the country itself. 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So, again, it's okay to pray for your leaders, pray for them to do well, pray for them to be well. Let's go to number 4. Number 4, individual worship. Individual worship. Is this what we should teach God's people to do? Only individual worship, where, again, remember they have their Kamidana. Maybe we can give each one of us a little hymn book to take home, a little CD which we have, and give you a tape to play. And I've been in that position before. I remember when the transition took place. Before I finally had left Worldwide, counting down the days on my contract, was under contract to teach at Ambassador College. So I fulfilled my contract to the end. But I could not countenance going to church in which they were doing, the way they were walking, the way they were practicing and following. I could not countenance that. So I remember the only Pentecost, since I've been a church member, the only Pentecost that my wife and I did not go somewhere. I just sat at home, sat at a place and listened to a tape. Now, it's real nice. I can run my own church service. We can sing a song. We can listen to a tape. We can even do special music if we want to. We could do all that. We could do it in our pajamas. We could do it with our slippers on. We could pause the service and go get a coffee. We could do, see, you could do all that, but what am I not getting? I'm not able to help others by actually being there for them. I can pray for them, yes. I can get knowledge, yes. But I cannot inspire them by being with them. I cannot give to them. I deny them the opportunity to give to me. When you talk about individual worship, Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, it depends on what we each do, so this would be positive. Yes, your individual worship does count. But does that mean you should all go off and start your own church? I often said, if you wanted to be in the perfect church, you know what you would do? Just have a church. You would be the whole church. You would be the minister. You would be the congregation. You would be the song leader. You would be the pianist. You would be the announcement giver. You would be the sermonette giver. You would be everything. You would be the children's choir. You would be everything. Why? Because you know that not everybody pleases you and does everything exactly as you would do it. And I said to myself, my wife and I could go start our own church. Pretty soon my wife would get tired of me. So then she'd start her own church. The only way you're going to be truly happy if you want to go individual is to be a church of your own. You're all by yourself and nobody else is there. Because they're going to be tired of your orders, tired of your way of doing things. Is that the way God wants us to be? Or does God want us to be a community of people? He wants us to be a community. Still wants us to learn to worship God and learn to do it individually, yes, but not exclusively individually. Ezekiel 14:14 tells us this, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should in trouble, in difficulty, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And verse 20 says the same thing. It's what you do. You can't give your salvation to somebody else. You can't give your righteousness, your godliness, your spirituality to someone else. Philippians 2 verse 12 tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So do you have something to do on your own? Yes, you do. I put it this way. How many hours are there in a week? 168. Is that right? 24 times 7. 168 hours. A typical church member goes to church. Let's say their services are really long. Average long. 2 hours. Let's say they have a Bible study that week. 2 hours. Let's say they might even have a women's club or a speech club. 2 hours. That still means 162 hours you're out there on your own. That's where your character is being built. You got to do it on your own. So God expects you to be strong on your own. That doesn't mean you don't join with others. 2 hours of church, 2 hours of Bible study, 2 hours at some other type of social function. But the usual time, you're going to be about 162 to 164 hours on your own. And those choices you make when you're on your own to tell God a lot. But when you come together for community worship, that's church, 2 hours a week. So 164 out of 168 truly will be working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now at ABC, you're a little different because you're here 7 hours a day times 5, 35 hours cut into that, okay? So it does cut into it. Of course, you're sleeping part of that time too. Another one on individual worship is Hebrews 10:25. Do we just do it on our own? Forget about the people. What do I need church for? I can stay home, be in my pajamas all day on Sabbath, just laze around, leave my slippers on, have coffee when I want to, stop the tape, which I can get from any number of people who are willing to give me their tapes of sermons, and just listen to the tape and put my feet up and just relax and conduct my own church service at home. Isn't that nice? Hebrews 10:25 says this, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." If you check the Greek words, it actually means do not forsake the assembling of yourselves assembling. That's a double whammy. Don't forsake assembling of yourselves assembling, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. How do you exhort one another when you don't see one another? How do you encourage one another when you don't see one another? You could pray for one another from afar, of course, but how do you encourage one another? But exhort one another, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So should we want to be together more or less every day, week, and month, and year that passes? We should want to be together more. We should want to be together more. Are there times to stay home? Of course there are. But your normal practice should be at church, not on your own. Leviticus 23 talks about commanded assemblies, holy days, and the Sabbath, which is the weekly commanded assembly, are commanded assemblies. If you look up the Hebrew word, you'll find it means God issues you every Friday, just before sunset, a legal courier shows up at your door and knocks on the door, and you open it, and he hands you a summons. And it says, be at church. Every evening before a holy day begins, a courier shows up at your door, knocks on the door, and you open it, and he hands you a legal summons. And it says, be at the holy day services. Commanded assemblies to come before God. Not a commanded individual place, commanded assemblies. Leviticus 23, you can check it out. And number five, they are bright. The bright and joyous things are emphasized in this religion. There are two more. Bright and joyous things are emphasized. Is it good to be bright and joyous? You bet. Philippians 4:8 talks about things to think about. The things to think about are those things that are lovely, those things that are pure, those things that are beautiful. Again, talking about things that are bright and right good to think about those. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 4 and 13 talks about life is both the time of sadness and joy. Life isn't just about joy. Life is also about sadness. There's a time to be joyful and there's a time to be sad. You know, I want to avoid all sadness. Trouble with many people is they have sadness and they've just stuffed it inside. And all that leads to is depression eventually. Find yourself being depressed? Ask yourself, what sadness am I stuffing inside? What am I sad about that I haven't been able to express and talk and write about? Verse 13 also talks about there's joy. There's great joy. God thinks nothing better for you than to rejoice and enjoy your family in this lifetime. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 and 3 talks about the house of mourning being more profitable than the house of mirth. What's better to be, in a house of joy and merrymaking or a house where there's some reflection going on? Yeah, the house of mirth, you'll learn more. Doesn't mean it's a happier place, better place to be. You'll learn more in that particular place. All right, and the last one is courage, loyalty, and honor. And, of course, Ephesians 6:13 talks about to stand and face our enemy. Joshua 1:6, God said, have courage, Joshua, to stand. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, loyalty to Christ and His way. We're supposed to be loyal. You know, that what Paul said, height nor depth nor trouble nor famine nor sword will turn me away from the love of Jesus Christ. So that was loyalty, a declaration of loyalty. 1 Peter 2:17 tells us to honor all. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all human beings. And finally, 2 Samuel 23:15 and 16. Example of loyalty. David's men knew he was thirsty. They risked their lives to break through the line of the enemy to go over and get some water, and they brought water back to him to drink in a cup, and he poured it out. He would not drink it. But he thanked them for risking their very lives for him. So loyalty, courage, honor. God certainly teaches that. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is faithfulness, which you could also interpret as loyalty or being so full of faith that you practice what you believe. Okay, the essay question I would say here is, why is honor such an important issue in life? You might want to think about that one. Why is honor such an important issue in life? Okay, have a great rest of the day, and I will see you tomorrow morning.